Grateful that you're worshiping with us this morning. There's a new practice, a growing practice that I recently learned about that folks are recommending for us to increase our health and our immunity, help us to kind of stay in touch with the world that we live in, and there are a lot of health benefits to this, and it's a simple practice called grounding. And it's as simple as spending time outside in your bare feet. I don't know if you've heard about this. I don't recommend it in November in Ohio. But there's something about this practice that they're beginning to see a lot of actual like health benefits to being connected to the earth in a way that sometimes in our modern world with all of our shoe technologies that we miss out on. Spiritual practices in the Christian church are like that. They are things that ground us in the reality that our faith is not just an intellectual exercise. Our faith is an embodied faith. Our faith in Christ is a real faith that makes a real difference in the real world. And there are a lot of practices that Christians have been celebrating for centuries that help ground us in the truth of our embodied reality. Baptism, the act of literally being submerged in real water as a representation of a new birth that we have in Christ. Marriages, there are reasons that we gather the body together to witness the union of two lives in holy matrimony. And communion is another one, a reminder that this faith that we've received in Christ is not something that we just mentally ascend to, but something that we take within us. It nourishes us. It prepares us to live lives in real, meaningfully different ways to those around us. Now, in the Brethren tradition, we have kind of always embodied this acceptance of communion with a threefold tradition, one in which we eat a love feast together, we wash one another's feet, and then we receive from the bread and cup. We do that as a kind of celebration of even more embodiment, right? The sharing of the meal, the washing of feet in obedience to what Jesus commands us in John chapter 13. But in this season in the life of our church, we feel like those opportunities that traditionally happen twice a year might not be enough for us in this season. We desire more unity. We desire more connectivity. And so we've decided to begin opening up communion on Sunday mornings with just the bread and the cup, not to minimize or to take away from the value of those full threefold experiences, but rather to highlight the instructions of Jesus to his body that we are to take and remember his sacrifice when we gather together at the Lord's table. Jesus really was born. I mean, that's the essence of our faith, to a virgin. He really did live a perfect, sinless life. He really did die on the cross of Calvary, and then he really did rise in victory on the third day. These truths, these embodied truths that change the world, are in part what we celebrate when we come to the communion table, the story of how Jesus came and disseminated the reign and rule of God through his life and through his resurrection. So we're going to begin a time now continuing in worship in which we're going to open the communion table. Logistics for this are as follows. If you feel led to come and receive from the table of the Lord this morning, we'll ask that you kind of enter in through these two aisles and that you exit around through the back. We think that'll help the traffic flow this morning. And it's a simple thing that we're going to do that we call intinction, which means that we're going to be dipping the bread in the juice this morning and taking them in one. And then the other thing, because it is 2018, we do have gluten-free options for you. I don't know if they had that in the upper room, but today we do. Praise the Lord. That's all true. But before we begin, I want us to take some time and to pause and in silence to reflect. The instructions of the Lord is to come to his table with a conscience that's been wiped clean through his grace and through his forgiveness. And sometimes that means that we need to quietly reflect and repent of the brokenness and the sinfulness that marks our lives. And so what I'd like to do is just take a few moments of silent reflection for us to confess our brokenness, and then I will pray over the elements, and we will come and receive communion this morning before we continue on with the rest of our service. Let's take a few moments now to quietly reflect on the goodness of the Lord, even in view of our own sinfulness. Lord, we come to you this morning recognizing that none of us are worthy in and of ourselves to break bread with you. None of us are clean. None of us are perfect. We've all fallen short. We've all sinned. We've all gone astray. And yet, because of your amazing grace, we recall that on the night you were betrayed, you gathered together those closest to you, and you inaugurated a meal to remind us, to ground us in your goodness and in your grace. You picked up a loaf of bread and broke it and said that this is my body, which is given for you. And likewise, you rose a glass and said, and this is the blood of a new covenant, which is shed for the forgiveness of sins. Take and drink of it. And so we do that. We remind ourselves this morning that even though we are wayward and rebellious, you are faithful and true. And you welcome us home to your communion table and say, take and eat. Remember, let my life given for you nourish you for the work of obedience I've called you to. Bless this time as your body gathers together to feast on the gloriousness of your grace. We pray in Jesus' name. And God's people said. Worship band will lead us in a song, and during that song, we do invite you to come and receive from the grace of God this morning. Welcome to Park Street again. We are grateful that you're here with us. Grateful for all the good things that God is doing in our midst. And that does include this upcoming town hall that we have. Uh-oh. I want this to be shorter. No, it's not going to be. All right, that's fine. On November 18th at 5 p.m., you have been hearing and watching a variety of videos talking about different aspects of a facilities plan that we're going to be presenting to you on November 18th. And so just want to encourage you to make some space in your calendar to attend that. We're going to have childcare. It's going to be from 5 to 6:30. We are calling an end time now. Let it be known that we are leaving at 6:30 p.m. So that if you've got little ones, or if you're like Jim Heston, you just need to get to bed, that we will, that we are going to get you out of there on time for that event. So thank you so much. We're looking forward to sharing what we believe God has put on our heart when it comes to that. And connected to that, we've begun a series on the book of Joshua. What does it mean for us to enter into a new season of promise while still holding on to the legacy of the faithfulness of those who have come before? Last week, we were blessed to hear intern Alan deliver his second sermon ever. That was awesome. And next week, actually, you're going to be in for another treat because we have Pastor Drew Mazayer joining us from Garber Brethren Church, Garber Brethren Church is a church that Park Street Brethren Church planted years and years ago. It's in Ashland, Ohio. You may have not even heard of it, but it's true. And we are doing pulpit swap next week. So pray for the people of Garber Brethren Church as I will be joining them, and Pastor Drew will be blessing you. That's a wonderful partnership and relationship that we're hoping to continue to build upon. The great tradition there, a great church, and I will even say a great pastor in my dear friend Drew. And so you're going to be blessed next week to hear from him. This week, though, we're going to be in Joshua chapter 6. So if you've got your Bibles, let's turn together to the book of Joshua. We're going to be reading a majority of the chapter today. But we're going to be taking some pauses as we go through it to reflect on what we just read. Joshua chapter 6, beginning at verse 1. This is the word of God for the people of God this morning. Now the gates of Jericho were securely barred because of the Israelites. No one went out, no one came in. Then the Lord said to Joshua, "See, I've delivered Jericho into your hands, along with its king and its fighting men. March around the city once with all the armed men. Do this for 6 days. Have 7 priests carry trumpets of ram's horns in front of the ark. On the 7th day, march around the city 7 times with the priests blowing the trumpets. And when you hear them, sound a long blast on the trumpets. Have the whole army give a loud shout. Then the wall of the city will collapse, and the army will go up, everyone straight in." I'd also like to add to that a passage from the Gospel of Mark, and then we'll talk about those two texts together. This comes from Mark chapter 1, verse 14 through 15. After John was put in prison, Jesus went into Galilee proclaiming the good news of God. "The time has come," he said. "The kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe the good news." I wanted to connect Joshua chapter 6, verses 1 through 5 with these inaugural words of Jesus Christ in the Gospel of Mark, because there's a real clear connection here, and it's this. In Jesus' declaration of the coming kingdom in Mark's Gospel, it's the first thing that he says. It's the very first words out of the mouth of Christ when it comes to Mark's depiction of his life and death and resurrection. And the people who were around at the time would have known what the first part of that sentence meant, right? It meant it was time to go. Jesus comes, he declares to everyone within earshot, "The time has finally come. The kingdom of God is near." Now, to those who have lived and grown up in that culture with all of the history of the Israelites, understanding and shaping who they are, they knew exactly what that meant. It meant the time has come to push out the Romans and establish Israel's reign forever. The time has come. The kingdom is at hand. Aha! Now we're going to push those Romans out of Jerusalem. Aha! Now God will show up in power to deliver us and establish his reign and rule, which will never be destroyed. But Jesus doesn't say, "Therefore, go and grab your sword. Therefore, go and get, you know, an army together." He instead says what? Repent. Repent. If you remember The Lion King, do you guys remember that movie? Did you watch it recently? Even if not, you might remember this. There's a moment where Rafiki, the weird baboon with the prophetic tendencies, right? He's hanging out in his tree. He's depressed because, you know, Simba, he believes, is dead. but then he grabs a leaf or something and he smells it and he does some witchy incantation. Don't let your children watch this movie. And then he realizes what? Simba is alive. He's not dead. He's not dead. And so he goes onto this little part of the tree where he's already drawn Simba as a cub, and he makes him have a mane, and he's laughing, and he says, "It is time." It's time for what? It's time for Simba to go drive out Scar and his hyena henchmen and reclaim his kingdom. It's time, right? It's time. That's exactly what the Jewish ears would have heard when Jesus came and said, "The kingdom is here. It's time. It's time for God to establish his kingdom." All right, when are we going to drive out these hyenas? We're not. You need to repent. What does repentance mean? Sometimes we reduce it down to kind of an idea of we need to confess our sinfulness. And certainly that is a part of repentance, but it's not all of repentance. After the confessing of when we've gone waywardly, the rest of repentance is turning around and going the other way. Jesus' followers say, "Okay, now we're going to take over." You know, like the Jewish people, "Okay, now we're going to push out the Romans." And Jesus says, "Not like that, we're not. You need to turn your thinking around. And then what? Follow me." Repent from this desire for you to take over in your power, in your strength, and follow me. And what we're going to find out throughout his life and ministry, that the way of Christ is not the way of power, of coercion, but in fact it is the way of the cross. It is the way of sacrifice. It is the way of surrender. Joshua 6, verses 8 through 14. When Joshua had spoken to the people, the seven priests carrying the seven trumpets before the Lord went forward, blowing their trumpets, and the ark of the Lord's covenant followed them. The armed guard marched around ahead of the priests who blew the trumpets, and the rear guard followed the ark. All this time, the trumpets were sounding, but Joshua had commanded the army, "Do not give a war cry. Do not raise your voices. Do not say a word until the day I tell you to shout. Then shout." So he had the ark of the Lord carried around the city, circling it once. Then the army returned to the camp and spent the night there. Joshua got up early the next morning, and the priests took up the ark of the Lord. The seven priests carrying the seven trumpets went forward, marching before the ark of the Lord and blowing the trumpets. The armed men went ahead of them, and the rear guard followed the ark of the Lord, while the trumpets kept sounding. So on the second day, they marched around the city once and returned to the camp. They did this for 6 days. Interesting battle tactics, right? The first fortified city that the Israelites encounter in the Canaanite land. And the instructions from God is to march around the city once a day for 6 days, quietly. Right? There's some trumpets going, but everybody else just shh. I mean, like, if you are in Jericho, you think that crazy people have come for you. They're just going around and around. I remember a couple years ago, I was having a conversation with a couple friends of mine, and I was describing this series of books written by the late and great Eugene Peterson, who passed away just a couple weeks ago. And I was telling them about the complexity and the depth of these books, and that they were so challenging for me to get through. A series of 5 books all dealing with different matters of theology. And books that I had to read like one chapter a week. I could only process that much information. But there are 5 books. I mean, this is a lengthy series. I was just telling them about all the time I had spent just kind of reading this and puzzling over stuff and then coming back and being encouraged and confused by these words. And my other friend who was listening to this conversation, who's a fairly vocal atheist, interrupted and said, "That just sounds like a colossal waste of time," right? What a waste. This man spending all this time writing about these things, and you, likewise, spending so much time reading about these things that are complete fiction. that make no difference in the world, that are completely a waste of time. And as I've spent time with the Lord, I kind of have begun to realize that oftentimes when God's people obey God's instruction, in the eyes of the world, it appears to be a waste of time. We gather together on Sunday mornings, and our friends who have no faith in Christ say, "What a waste of time." We pray ahead of time when natural disasters threaten our country, and in the aftermath of unnatural disasters like terrorism or the killing of 11 Jewish folks in a synagogue last weekend. And our friends who have no faith say, "What a waste of time." We spend time reading the scriptures, trying to understand the meaning that God has placed in his perfect word, and our friends who have no faith say, "You're wasting your time." We reject worldly ways of pursuing pleasure in order to pursue simple lives of righteous obedience to God's clear instruction, and our friends who have no faith say, "What a waste of time." Jesus himself received this criticism during his life and ministry. Whenever he would gather together and break bread with sinners, his opponents would say, "Why are you wasting your time with these people?" And what Christ would respond to them, as we might today, is that we are obeying the instructions of God. That's why you seem to think we might be wasting our time. Might I suggest to you this morning that if there are strongholds in your life, places where the enemy has claimed ground and you have been unable to overcome that particular issue, it may be that you have not wasted enough time on it yet. You have not spent enough time waiting patiently, not for your breakthrough, not for you to willpower yourself out of this habitual habit, but waiting for God to demonstrate his grace and his power. Maybe we haven't wasted enough time. We'll complete this text this morning. On the seventh day, they got up at daybreak and marched around the city seven times in the same manner. Except on that day, they circled the city seven times. The seventh time around, when the priest sounded the trumpet blast, Joshua commanded the army, "Shout, for the Lord has given you the city. The city and all that is in it are to be devoted to the Lord. Only Rahab the prostitute and all who are with her in her house shall be spared, because she hid the spies we sent. But keep away from the devoted things, so that you will not bring about your own destruction by taking any of them. Otherwise, you will make a camp of Israel liable to destruction and bring trouble on it. All the silver and gold and the articles of bronze and iron are sacred to the Lord, and they must go into his treasury." When the trumpet sounded, the army shouted, and at the sound of the trumpet, when the men gave a loud shout, the wall collapsed. So everyone charged straight in, and they took the city. They devoted the city to the Lord and destroyed with sword every living thing in it, men and women, young and old, cattle, sheep, and donkeys. Joshua said to the two men who had spied out the land, "Go into the prostitute's house and bring her out and all who belong to her in accordance with your oath to her." So the young men who had done the spying went in and brought out Rahab, her father, mother, brothers, and sisters, all who belonged to her. They brought out her entire family and put them in a place outside the camp of Israel. So a few weeks ago, I had to go in for pretty minor dental work. I had a tooth that cracked a few years ago, and we had like put some more tooth around it. I don't know what they do. I'm not a dentist. But that had fallen out. And so they came in and said, I think you need a crown. Okay, do your thing, dentist. And there was a dental hygienist there who said, I think the tooth, which is next to the wisdom tooth, I think you need to pull that wisdom tooth out to make sure that we can do this crown correctly. And I said, no, no. That tooth is fine. It's not hurting anybody. And she said, well, it's my professional opinion that you should have it out. And I said, I'd like a second opinion. So the dentist came in, and they kind of had a conversation, and the dentist was like, hey, you know, like, he's the customer, and, you know, he wants to keep his tooth. We'll try to keep the tooth. Great. You know, I won that victory. I keep my tooth. They put it, they do the work. I get a temporary crown. I have to go get in the permanent crown a few days later. That was Thursday of this week. So I go in Thursday for my permanent crown, and they try to put it on, and they go, it's not fitting right. Also, the dentist, the guy who was on your team, he's no longer a dentist here. And like a phantom, that hygienist literally just popped out of the ground. Ah, I knew it! I didn't even see you in here. Where'd you come from? We have to take that wisdom tooth out. And I'm like, you are way too happy about this. Fine. I go, set up an appointment. They're looking at weeks down the road. Again, this hygienist, who I think is a collector of wisdom teeth, I'm just telling you. She came out of the floor again, and she was like, I think we have a spot tomorrow. And so it was, Friday of this week. I went in, and they yanked out my perfectly good wisdom tooth. I'm on a lot of drugs right now this morning. You should know that. It's not true. That explains today, but what about the other days, Nate? And after, you know, the swelling went down and everything, I realized that the professional was probably right, right? That the person who does this for a living, who knows more than I ever will about this stuff, probably knew the right way to do it. Joshua and the Israelites come into completely occupied land, but it is land that God has promised them. And Jericho is not a major city, but it is the first fortified city they come against. And God's instruction is it needs to be removed entirely. It has to come completely out. Otherwise, it is going to cause you problems in the future. You are going to be looking over your shoulder. You know, we've been blowing through the book of Joshua, but the campaign that Joshua initiates here to redeem and to restore this land God has promised them, it takes place over 25 years. That's a lot of time to be looking over your shoulder for the very first city that you conquered but didn't completely remove. This is the first battle they really have. And it's one in which God wants to demonstrate his total victory for all of the surrounding area to see. So not only does he completely remove the obstacle in front of them, but it's so clearly God who wins the victory. Joshua fit the battle of Jericho, but it was God who caused the walls to come tumbling down, right? Right? Just, they walked around the walls and shouted. I mean, I've heard of opera singers breaking a glass before with their voice, but stone walls are pretty impressive. I also love the reality that it is a sound of praise that ends up being the thing that causes the walls to crumble. Sometimes in our lives, when we come up against hardship or difficulty, we want to give more energy, more willpower, more strategy, more strength to overcome it. And maybe the thing you need is to sit back, be still, and worship and watch God remove the obstacle completely from your life. In the Bible, the number 7 is significant. It's the number of completion. It's the number of perfection. If you also remember back to the creation story, it's the day of what? It's a day of rest. You are going to rest on that day. but the Creator is going to be fighting on your behalf. The walls came a-tumbling down. In several places in the New Testament, Romans chapter 6, Hebrews chapter 10, 1 Peter chapter 3, the authors of those books describe the cross of Christ as the victory over sin and death once and for all. Once and for all. It is in the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus Christ that God reaches into your life and pulls sin out by the roots. He removes it completely so that you can enter in to this new land of obedience and faithfulness without having to worry about the past sins coming back to haunt you. They've been taken care of. They've been obliterated. God cast them as far as the east is from the west. Romans chapter 6, verse 11, the author says, "In the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ." Because of the sacrifice that Jesus Christ made for the life of the church, you are now free to waste your life on the God who wasted his life to save yours. Right? And all that God calls us to often feels like, are we making any impact? Why don't we just take culture by force? Why don't we just impose our will on those around us? And the simple answer is because that's not the way of our Savior. We don't simply sit back on our laurels, but we take an active posture of rest and worship to allow God room to take down the strongholds of the world around us so that we can walk in with the truth of the gospel wherever it's needed to be heard. We're going to shift now. We're going to continue in worship, and we didn't forget about offering this morning. We will never forget, okay? We want to save it to the end, because one of the things that my friends that have no faith think is the biggest waste is the amount of resources and money that the church spends. And we, followers of Jesus Christ, say, I can understand why you think that. But for us, it's not wastefulness, it's obedience. It's saying yes to the promise that God has said yes to us for. Recently, we were chatting with our kids. We were talking about Christmas. We're not playing Christmas music yet. Calm down. All right, but we're talking about it. And Rosie, our oldest daughter, who's 4, had this great idea. She said, I've been learning about how Jesus gives to people who are a lot of times overlooked. And this Christmas, what I want to do, Mom and Dad, is I want us to go into the prison and I want us to give prisoners presents. And Leah and I are like, what are they teaching you in Sunday school? This sounds like a lot of work, and I don't know. But we're going to do it. That's what we're going to do now. We're going to figure out, we're going to connect with the county or somebody, and we're going to figure out a way to take our kids into prison, hopefully for the last time. Although, Rosie, I think, she might just be getting habituated, I don't know. And we're going to give presents to people at Christmas. What a waste of time. What a waste. And we in our family will say, maybe to you. But we see it as obedience to the call of Jesus Christ in our lives, to not turn our eye away from those the world has forgotten and written off. The gospel is not a waste. Thank you for your partnership, for wasting our lives for Jesus Christ in the eyes of the world. Let's pray together this morning. Lord, we are so grateful that you spared no expense when you redeemed us from our own sin. That the blood of Christ is the most precious substance in the universe, and you poured it out freely in Calvary so that we could see the stronghold of sin come crumbling down in our lives, pulled up by the roots, thrown away forever. And now we, those who follow you and who claim that covering of the blood of Jesus Christ, we all now walking in the land of promise. And yes, Lord, on this side of salvation, there are still battles to be fought. But because of your work on the cross, we know the victory has been won. So we pour out our lives. We step back and rest and worship while the world is busy struggling to grab and gain power. We do so ready and waiting for you to cause strongholds to fall so that we can walk in with the saving message of Jesus Christ. Thank you, Lord, for these people. Thank you for an opportunity to give our lives away. We pray a blessing over these gifts to you and your kingdom. May they multiply and cause others to experience the same freedom we have enjoyed because of your work on our behalf. Thank you, Jesus, that at the end of the day, there's no question who won the victory. It was you and you alone who could tear down the stronghold of sin and allow us to march into a land of promise that you've given us. We pray this in Jesus' name, and all of God's people said, let's worship together this morning. So the dentist who took my wisdom tooth out was awesome. And if you see me after service, I'll totally recommend him to you. But, you know, they did the thing and they took the tooth out. And, you know, I'm just sitting there this whole time. You know, like that? That's your posture, if you're wondering. And afterwards, he was like, dude, you did it. And he gave me a fist bump. And I was like, no, you did. Like, you literally, I just, you know, that's what I, you know. And that's the posture of grace too, by the way. That's what you do. When God comes to take away the pain and sin and brokenness from your life, you just hold on and let the Spirit do his work. And we're grateful that he causes strongholds to fall and sin to be erased and pain to be annihilated because he's got the power of life in him. Let me bless you this morning with a benediction. May you continue to walk in this grace that surrounds you, that fights on your behalf, that does all the work and doesn't mind when you try to take some of the credit. May you be blessed in the name of Jesus at the remembrance that he has completely taken away the consequences of sin in your life and has opened up a pathway into a life of promise for eternity. May you be blessed to know that you are safe in his arms, even when everything seems chaos, like chaos around you. We pray that you would leave this place and continue to waste your life on Christ in the eyes of the world. And in so doing, we pray that you would discover the beauty and the majesty of his goodness as you live your life, not for yourself, but for the Lord. We pray this in Jesus' strong name, and God's people said, amen. Go in peace, church.